We are in Acts chapter 25 today. Just as a little run up to where we are today, Paul had come from Europe with an offering from the Gentile churches and several Gentile believers traveling with him. He comes to Jerusalem, brings the offering to the church there in Jerusalem. He's asked to partake in a Jewish ritual, take a vow with some men from the church there in Jerusalem that had taken a vow, and just to bridge the gap between the Gentile believers and the Jewish believers. The Jewish believers had a tough time accepting the Gentile believers. And so James, the senior pastor there in Jerusalem, asked Paul to help kind of bridge this gap and to show the Jewish believers here that you haven't alienated them. You know, take this vow with these men. And so he did that. He agreed to do that. Paul trying to do anything he could do to win some people over to Christ and to make unity in the body of Christ. And so he goes into the temple with these men, and he's bringing the alms, and he's going to have his head shaved like they do, and just going through this vow process with them. And some men from Asia, some Jews from Asia that were not believers, spot Paul and say, "This is the guy that's caused all the trouble in the church, in the synagogues in Asia, and he's teaching people, the Jews in other parts of the empire, not to circumcise their children and not to follow the laws of Moses." And so they create this big riot there in the temple. And they said, besides all that, he's brought Gentiles into the temple, which was, according to Jewish law, illegal. You know, a couple weeks ago, we showed the plaque that they had excavated warning Gentiles not to go into certain parts of the temple on threat of death. And so they accused Paul of bringing Gentiles into the temple, and he hadn't done that. They had seen him with some Gentiles out in the streets in Jerusalem in the marketplace, and they assumed that he brought them in. They had no evidence of it. So a big riot starts. They drag Paul out. They're going to stone him to death. The Roman contingent in the Antonia fortress next to the temple see a riot happening. They run down. They realize Paul's in the middle of it. They drag Paul out. So as they're getting Paul out of that mess, he says, "Can I speak to the people?" So the commander allows him to speak to the people. So he starts sharing his testimony with the Jews down in the temple. He's up on the steps of the Antonia fortress, and he's speaking to the people in the temple below him. And they're listening to him until he gets to the point where he says, "God has sent me to the Gentiles." And that starts the whole riot up again. So the commander takes him into custody, thinking, you know, "I don't know who this guy is, but he's trouble." And so he decides that the best way to sort this out is have Paul appear before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders, and to find out what's actually going on here. And so Paul gets in there, realizes that half of them are Pharisees, which he had been in his previous life before his conversion, and half were Sadducees. So he starts to share his story or his defense in a way that sides with the Pharisees. "I'm here because of the resurrection of the dead." And the Pharisees believed in the Old Testament. They believed in the miracles. They believed in an afterlife. They believed in a resurrection. The Sadducees didn't. So now a riot breaks out between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And the commander drags Paul into custody again, thinking they're going to tear this guy apart, you know. And so Paul is sitting in jail in a Roman fortress there in Jerusalem, discouraged. This hasn't quite gone the way he's wanted it to. You know, if Greg Laurie had had a Harvest Crusade and riots broke out, you know, he'd probably be a little discouraged too, you know. And so the Lord appears to him and says, "Paul, you've been faithful to me here in Jerusalem. You're going to Rome." That had been his heart's desire. He had written to the Romans saying, "I want to come to you, and then I want to go to Spain." And so the Lord says to him, "You're going to Rome. You've been faithful here. You're going to Rome." Well, in the meantime, back in the city, 40 guys, 40 Jewish men get together and form a conspiracy. And they go to the Jewish leaders and they say, "You know, we want Paul dead. You want Paul dead. So we got a plan. You send to the commander, the Roman commander, and have Paul brought down so that you can have another hearing with him. And on the way, we'll ambush him and put him to death. We'll kill him. In fact, we've taken a vow that we're not going to eat or drink until this takes place. And so that's the plan. Paul's nephew happens to somehow overhear of this conspiracy. He goes into the Roman fortress, talks to one of the centurions and says, I've heard this. And he shares it with, or he says, can I speak to Paul? So he goes to Paul, tells him about it. And then Paul calls the centurion and says, take my nephew to the commander. So the young boy goes in, tells the commander all about it. So he decides the best thing to do is get Paul out of Jerusalem. And so he's going to send him up to Caesarea, where the Romans had their headquarters, the Roman soldiers, the Roman governor that governed that area of Israel and Palestine. And so he gathers 200 horsemen, 200 foot soldiers, 70 guys with spears, and marches Paul out of the city in the middle of the night. And he arrives in Caesarea. And he goes before the Roman governor named Felix. And so Felix calls for his accusers from Jerusalem to come up so he can get a hearing of what's going on. So chapter 24 is basically the hearing between that Felix is overseeing between the Jewish accusers from Jerusalem and Paul. And so they have this orator that comes up with the Jewish accusers named Tertullius. And so he gives this eloquent speech with these accusations before Felix. And basically the things they accused Paul of were three things. Verse 5 of chapter 24. He says, we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension amongst all the Jews throughout the world. That was the first accusation. Second accusation, he's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. And then the third accusation was, he even tried to profane the temple. And that's when we seized him. So they accuse him of creating all kind of chaos amongst the Jews in the synagogues throughout the Roman Empire. It wasn't actually Paul who was doing that. Paul was going in and sharing from the Old Testament scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. It was the ones that didn't believe his message that were jealous of the people that were being converted that were now following Paul that caused all the riots. You know, Paul wasn't going in and saying, you know, don't follow the law of Moses and don't be circumcised. He wasn't telling them any of that. He was just saying Jesus has fulfilled all the Old Testament scriptures. And then they were breaking out in the riots. You know, he wasn't the one that was causing the riots. He wasn't causing the insurrections and the problems. The second thing, they say that he's the ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. In Rome, there were certain, you know, the Romans, when they would conquer a nation or a province or something, they would try to make peace. And so they would allow the people of that area, in most cases, to continue to follow their own religions, as long as they didn't get out of hand, you know. And so the Greeks could follow their Greek gods and their temples to Diana and the different gods that they followed. They allowed the Jews to continue to worship Jehovah and follow in their Judaism. But there were some religions and sects that they didn't sanction. And in many countries today, certain religions and certain parts of Christianity are sanctioned, but other parts are not. You know, and so the parts that are not sanctioned come under persecution by these governments because they're not sanctioned. What the Jews are accusing Paul of here is being a ringleader of an unsanctioned religion by Rome. And so as a result, he should be prosecuted for that. And then the third thing was he defiled the temple. He brought Gentiles into the temple. And that's what he gets accused of. So Paul answers them. Down in verse 12, he says to them, They neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone or inciting the crowd, either in the synagogues or in the city, nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me. They made these accusations unfounded. They had no eyewitnesses to any of these things. They had no proof. You know, so he says, all of their accusations are unfounded. He says, I didn't defile the temple. I didn't take a Gentile into the temple. They have no eyewitnesses that I had a Gentile there. He said, they have no proof of me inciting the crowds with anything that I say. And then he says, I confess this in verse 14, that according to the way, which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets. So what he's telling Felix here is they're accusing me of starting this new religion or being a ringleader in this new religion. And all it is a completion of Judaism. I believe the law and the prophets. I follow the law and the prophets. In fact, what I believe now is a completion of what the law and the prophets talked about. The Messiah that was coming. I believe in that Messiah, you know, and so this isn't new. This is a completion of the old. This is sanctioned by the Roman Empire. You know, I'm just being more Jewish than they are because I believe the gospel. I believe the law and the prophets and that they've been fulfilled. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense towards God and men. And so Paul makes this defense. They've got no evidence. They have no proof of what they're accusing me of. You know, I haven't done those things. And so now Festus, verse 22, says, when he heard these things, having a more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, when Lysias, the commander, this is the guy that sent Paul from Jerusalem up to Caesarea, comes down, I will make a decision on your case. And so he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty. So he was allowed to kind of, you know, wander around at least the compound there, maybe even out in the city. Told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide or to visit for provide for him or to visit him. And after some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now, as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, Felix was afraid. Felix was a scoundrel, and so as Paul is talking to him, it's convicting him. And so he says, now he's afraid. He says, go away for now. When I have a more convenient time, I will call for you. Meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given to him by Paul that he might release him. So he's looking for a bribe through all this. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. So he's bringing Paul back, hoping at some point Paul break down and just say, look, let me give you some money to get me out of here. Of course, Paul's not going to do that. So this goes on for 2 years. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix. Felix had ticked off the Jews so much with not just the situation here with Paul, but other situations that he had overseen and really created some issues and problems that they had written to Rome, and finally Caesar calls Felix back to Rome. You know, before he causes any more problems there in Palestine. And so he gets replaced by Porcius Festus. But he wants to do the Jews a favor, and so he leaves Paul there bound in Caesarea. So Paul's been there now under house arrest for 2 years. And that's where we pick up in chapter 25. Now, when Festus had come to the province, so he's just coming in from wherever in the Roman Empire he had been serving before. After 3 days, he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. So he comes to Caesarea, gets himself settled there, you know, probably gets, you know, settles in the governor's mansion there, and then moves, takes some time and goes down to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the main city of this area that he's overseeing. And so it's important for him to go down and kind of get the pulse of the people, talk to the leaders down there, see what their issues are, see what he's going to face. You know, he's a Roman governor. He's not familiar with the Jews. He's not familiar with Jewish law. This couldn't have been one of the better places to get assigned to, you know, because the Jews hated the Romans, never accepted Roman occupation. They were always looking for someone to rise up and free them from Rome. And so getting assigned to oversee these guys, you know, was not the best assignment in the Roman Empire if you were a governor. But he tries to make nice with them. So he's going to Jerusalem. And he meets with the high priests and the chief men of the Jews, and they inform him against Paul. Now, it's been 2 years that Paul's been sitting up there, not causing any trouble. You know, he can't go anywhere. He's, you know, he's bound up there. And yet it's still festering with these guys. Paul was still on their minds. That's how much they hated him. You know, we've got to get rid of this Paul guy. And so they petition Festus, asking a favor of him, that he would summon him to Jerusalem. You've got this prisoner, Paul, up there. You know, we've brought accusations. Nothing's happened for 2 years. Can you send him back down here to Jerusalem? Then you see the motive in the next part of the verse. While they lay in ambush along the road to kill him. That was the plan. They didn't get him on the way out, so they want to get him on the way back. These guys have not eaten for 2 years. And they haven't had a drink. They're getting kind of, you know, somewhere along the line, I'm sure they broke that, you know, but kind of interesting. It's, you know, we didn't get them the first time. We're getting awfully hungry here. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea. You know, before Festus gets involved in this, he says, you know, let me kind of like sort this all out. You know, I've only been here for 3 days and you guys are hitting me with this. Let me take some time. And that's what a good leader will do. Rather than making snap decisions on one side of the story, let me see the whole side of the story, you know, and get the lay of the land here. So he says, before I send him down to Jerusalem, he said, I'm going to keep him in Caesarea and sort this out, because he himself was going back there shortly. Therefore, he said, let those who have authority among you go down with me and accuse this man, to see if there's any fault in him. So bring your accusers, you know, those who have authority, and let's have a hearing so I can determine whether there's any fault with him. And he probably got some information from Felix before he left about Paul and what was going on here. So he's kind of taking a cautious route. And when he had remained among them for more than 10 days, he went to Caesarea. And the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, he commanded Paul to be brought. And when he had come, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood about and laid many serious complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. And so more than likely, all the things that they had brought before Felix in chapter 25, now they're laying before Festus here in chapter 26. And Luke doesn't give us the details, you know, so we can kind of go back to chapter 25 and see what they were accusing Paul of. And Luke says, there's nothing, you know, again, they brought all these accusations but had no proof. They had 2 years to get their act together, you know, get witnesses, get, you know, Paul's writings, something that they could bring to accuse Paul of, and they had nothing. And while he answered for himself, so Paul got an opportunity to share his own defense. And Luke gives us an abbreviated statement here by Paul. He says, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I offended anything at all. You know, so that was basically what he had to say. And again, he probably went back to the same thing that was said in chapter 25. But Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things? These Roman governors were politicians, and they were under the command from Rome to keep the peace in the province that you oversaw. If there's an uprising, it's on you. And so whether he thought Paul was innocent or not, he's got to make nice with the Jews. And we find this, you know, in with all of these Roman governors. Pilate found Jesus innocent, but he didn't want to have problems with the Jews. And so he complied with them. Felix didn't want to have problems with the Jews. He didn't find anything wrong with Paul, but he wasn't ready to make a determination because he knew the Jews would be upset, and he was already in hot water with Rome because of some Jewish issues. So now here's Festus with the same issue. So he wants to make nice with the Jews, keep things on a peaceful, you know. So he goes to Paul and he says, look, he said, are you willing to go to Jerusalem to be tried? Thinking if he did that, he's complying with the Jewish leader's request, you know, he'll get in good with them to start off his administration. Paul knows what's waiting back there in Jerusalem for him. First of all, there's no way he's going to get a fair trial. And second of all, there's a death squad that hasn't eaten in 2 years waiting for him. You know, so he's no way, you know. There's no way I'm going to Jerusalem. As a Roman citizen, he had the right to appeal to Caesar. You know, it's much like our appeals court today. You go to court, there's a conviction or, you know, a finding. You can, if you have enough, not evidence, but but you can take it to an appeals court. And there's a couple of courts of appeals. And of course, the final court is the Supreme Court. Well, they had that same right in Rome if you were a Roman citizen. And Paul had already established that he was a Roman citizen. So he had the right to appeal what was going on here to Rome. And so he does that. He said, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, verse 10, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews, I have done no wrong, as you know very well. He says, I've already established that I haven't done anything worthy of being tried by the Jews. And he says, so if I've got to be tried, let me be tried in Caesar's court by the Romans. For if I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying, and I'll take my punishment if I've done something against Roman law that I should be punished for. But if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar. And so now Felix is under obligation, or Festus. Festus had, when he had conferred with the council, this wasn't the Jewish council, he had his own council there, of Romans and the Roman leaders. He answered, you have appealed to Caesar? To Caesar you shall go. That must have ticked off the Jewish leaders big time. But that's the decision. And Paul had that right as a Roman citizen. So there he is now in Caesarea, in house arrest, waiting to go to Rome. It says, verse 13, after some days, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to greet Festus. Now, over the province, as we've seen throughout the New Testament, through the Gospels and through the book of Acts, there would be a Roman governor, but there would also be a Jewish king. And through the time of the New Testament history, through the birth of Jesus to the end of the book of Acts, there was a family of kings, the Herods, that reigned through that whole period of time. And they were, their story was woven with the story of the birth of the church and Christianity. It was Herod the Great who was there at Jesus' birth. He wasn't there at Jesus' birth, but he was reigning at Jesus' birth. And he was the one that sent the wise men to Bethlehem and said, bring back news, because I want to go worship this baby too, this new king of the Jews. And his intent was to put him to death. And then after he figured out that the wise men weren't coming back, he sent his soldiers into Bethlehem to slaughter all the babies. You know, but by God's providence, Mary and Joseph had taken Jesus to Egypt, so he wasn't there. His son Herod Antipas, after Herod died shortly after the raid, took over. And he was the Herod that was in power during the time of Jesus' life and ministry. You know, he had put John the Baptist to death. And when he heard about Jesus and the miracles that Jesus was doing and the crowds that were following Jesus, he said, "Oh no, it's John, come back to life to haunt me," you know. He was bothered so much by John's death. And at one point he sent for Jesus. He wanted to see the miracles and I guess, you know, confirm or disprove his theory that this was John come back to life, and Jesus wouldn't go see him. And then at Jesus' trial, Herod happened to be in Jerusalem, and so the high priest sends, the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, sends Jesus over to Herod to be tried. And so he was there in Jerusalem when Jesus was put to death, and he would have been in Jerusalem at the time of the resurrection. And so he would have been aware of all these things surrounding the life of Jesus, including his death and his resurrection, the miracles and all these things that took place. And then after his death, Herod Agrippa I came to power. Herod Agrippa I was the Herod that had James put to death in Acts chapter 12. And he saw that it pleased the Jews, and so he was going to have Peter put to death, except an angel came and sprung Peter from prison, you know, before that took place. And so now, and also Herod Agrippa I was the Herod that went to Caesarea, the same place where Paul's being held, and in chapter 12 had this great gathering there in the amphitheater, and spoke these glorious words of oratory, and people were saying, "Oh, it's a god." And it was shortly after that he dropped dead, as God brought judgment on him for taking the glory that should have belonged to the Lord. So now this is his son. We're some years later, and now he's in Caesarea, and he hears about Paul, you know, and so his family has been, you know, involved in this weird, obscure way with Christianity and the birth of Christ and the death of Christ and, you know, the birth of the church and the first beheading of an apostle. And, you know, so he's got to be aware of all this stuff as he's coming here to Caesarea. And Paul will play on that when he gets a chance to speak before him. And so verse 13 again. After some days, King Agrippa and Bernice. Bernice was his sister, but apparently they were in an illegitimate relationship together. They come to Caesarea to meet Festus. And when they had been there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There is a certain man left in prison by Felix, about whom the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me when I was in Jerusalem, asking for a judgment against him. To them I answered, 'It is not the custom of Romans to deliver any man to destruction before the accused meets the accuser's face, or meets the accusers face to face, and has opportunity to answer for himself concerning the charge against him.'" So he says, you know, it's not Roman law that we can just put a man to death. He's got to have a fair trial. And so he's got to, you know, be confronted with his accusers. And then if he's found guilty, then we'll put him to death. "Therefore, when they had come together, without any delay the next day, I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought in. When the accuser stood up, they brought no accusation against him of such things as I supposed, but had some questions against him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who had died, who Paul affirmed to be alive. Because I was uncertain of such questions," you know, "I don't know Jewish religion and all this stuff, you know, I just came from Rome." He says, "I was uncertain about such questions, and I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there to be judged concerning these matters. But when Paul appealed to be reserved for the decision of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I could send him to Caesar." Then Agrippa said to Felix, I would like to hear the man myself. So Felix says, tomorrow you shall hear him. So the next day, Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp and had entered the auditorium. This is probably the same amphitheater that his father had spoken at some years before. With the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at Festus' command, Paul was brought in. And so you kind of picture the scene here, this big amphitheater, probably, you know, holds as many as Citizens Bank Park, maybe 40,000 sitting here, you know, and there's these thrones up on the stage, you know, and so Festus and Herod and his wife and Festus's wife and Herod's live-in sister, girlfriend, whatever you want to call her, there, you know, and prominent men and the centurions and, you know, all these prominent men there, and they bring in Paul. Verse 24, and Festus said, King Agrippa, and all the men who are here present with us, you see this man about whom the whole assembly of the Jews petitioned me, both at Jerusalem and here, crying out that he is not fit to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing deserving of death, and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I decided to send him. I have nothing certain to write to my Lord concerning him. Therefore, I have brought him out before you, and especially you, King Agrippa, so that after the examination has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not to specify the charges against him. Yeah, that's probably not reasonable. I got this prisoner. He's appealed to Rome, and I got no charges. I don't know what to tell Rome, you know? So I need your help. You know the Jewish law. You are familiar with these Jews, Agrippa. You know, I need help here. I got to send something. You know, I just can't send a letter that says, get this guy off my hands. Thank you very much. You know, that's not going to work in Rome. You know, that doesn't look good on my record. So I need something to accuse him of. So he brings Paul out. So Agrippa takes charge of the proceedings here. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you are permitted to speak for yourself. That's all Paul needed to hear. You know, when Paul had gotten saved on the road to Damascus, the Lord had told him that, Paul, you're going to take the gospel to kings, to important men, to the Gentiles, you know. And so here is Paul with the greatest opportunity of his life to speak before King Agrippa and the Roman governor, Festus, you know. So he's going to take all the opportunity he can to share the gospel with them. So verse 2, he says, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. You know, his family had been ruling over the Jews for the last century. His great-grandfather, his grandfather, his dad, and now him. And so he would have been pretty steeped in Jewish law, Jewish traditions. You know, it was traditional for the Jewish king to go to Jerusalem during the feasts and preside over some of the, you know, some of the festivities in there. So he was extremely familiar with what was going on. He was also extremely familiar with everything that took place with Jesus. Again, it was part of his family's heritage, you know, this whole thing. So Paul says, man, I am so happy to be standing here and be able to talk to you about this. You know, Paul wants to win this guy to Christ, not just make a defense for himself. He says, especially because you are an expert in all the customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. Paul says, this is going to take a while. Because the story is, you know, there's a lot of twists and turns in my life story. So just be patient with me as I share all this with you. Don't jump to any conclusions, you know. Just hear me out, is what he's asking. He says, my manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. In other words, all these guys are accusing me of all these things. They know my life. They knew me from the beginning. Probably a lot of these guys that were in the Sanhedrin, that were the Pharisees and the rabbis, Paul had gone to school with under the, you know, under the tutelage of Gamaliel back when they were young. He says, I know these guys. I grew up with them. They know me. They know my life. They know who I am. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify. You know, nobody would come up and testify against him. Nobody would come up and actually tell who this guy was. You know, there was a lot of false accusations, but no eyewitnesses, no witnesses at all. If they were willing to testify, they would tell you that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I live a Pharisee. You know, Paul writes, I was a Jew of all Jews, you know. I was the best Jew I could be. He says, and they would have testified to that if they were willing to, but nobody's come up and told you that. He says, now I stand and I am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I'm accused by the Jews. And what he's talking about here is the promise of the Messiah that was to come. You know, all through the Old Testament, through the prophets, and through all the Old Testament scriptures was a promise of a Messiah that was going to come. And so he says, it's because I believe in those Old Testament scriptures, and I believe in that hope of that Messiah is why I'm standing here today. He said, why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. When Paul said that name, man, that must have, you know, bells must have gone off in Herod's head, because his grandfather had Jesus in front of him, hoping that Jesus would testify, you know, and show him a miracle. You know, I've heard all these things about you. Do something. And Jesus stood there silent and wouldn't say a word. And when Grandpa Herod sent Jesus back to Pontius Pilate, he says, I find no guilt in this man. He's not worthy of death. You know. But Herod would have probably been in Jerusalem 3 days later when all the ruckus was taking place about an empty tomb. And when the religious leaders were paying off the soldiers, saying, tell everybody that the disciples stole him because he had risen from the dead. You know, there had been a promise of resurrection in the Old Testament. Job himself said, even if I die and be buried in the ground, I know that in my body I will stand before my Redeemer. You know, the Old Testament talked about resurrection. And he says, you know about this stuff. You know about resurrection. So why should, you know, why should it be such a tough thing for you not to believe that, you know? So Paul is trying to, like, pull Agrippa in here, you know? And he says, in my early life, he says, I, again, verse 9, myself thought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. You know, when the people were brought before the Sanhedrin, the Christians, Paul said, I voted against them. I voted for their death. You know, indicating that he was probably part of that council at some point. You know, he had said he had consented even to Stephen's death in one of his messages. He says, I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. and being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even into foreign cities. He says, I hated these people that now I'm a part of. I wanted them put to death. Put your bulletin or your finger there and turn with me to 1 Timothy 1. Paul certainly understood, and he writes quite a bit about it, about the grace of God. He had persecuted these believers, put them to death. Consented to their death, held the coats of the men that were stoning Stephen. Verse 12 of chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, Paul writes to Timothy, says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly. He thought he was serving God in doing that, not realizing that he was fighting against God. He was fighting against the, kicking against the goads, as the Lord says to him in Acts when he gets converted. I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are of Christ Jesus. He says, Timothy, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. You know, Paul looked at his life and said, there isn't anybody that could have been as bad as I was. You know, I had a body count amongst believers, thinking I was doing God's will. And he said, now when I look back at it, I realized how much of a sinner I was. You know, I was fighting against God. I was fighting. I was killing his people. You know. He says, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the chief. You know, sometimes you share the gospel with some people, especially you guys down at the Rock, you know, and they have this feeling, well, I've done too many things to be saved, you know. Have you done this? You know. Have you gone here, you know? Paul says, I'm the worst of sinners. I'm the chief. However, for this reason, I obtained mercy, that in me first, Christ Jesus might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Paul says, I'm the example of God's grace. Anyone who says they've done too many things and they're too bad to accept the grace of God to be saved, God will never accept them. All they got to do is look at me and what God has done in my life. And if God can save this sinner, he can save any sinner, is what Paul is saying. I'm the example. You know, I didn't deserve anything that I got. It was all of his grace. And that's the case with all of us. We're all sinners. We all fall short of the glory of God. Paul says, none of you guys are as bad as me. And yet, God's grace was greater. Paul would write in Romans, where sin abounds, grace even more abounds. There is no one so bad that Jesus Christ can't save them. It's why he's come into the world. Paul says, I'm the example. You come across somebody that says they're too bad to be saved, he says, bring them to my life. Let them see what I've done. Let them see who I was and who I am now. He said, I'm the example. It's the reason why Jesus saved me. And then, of course, he breaks into praise. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So Paul here is recounting back in Acts 26. His testimony to Agrippa. He says, I punished them. I drug them out of synagogues. I had them put to death. He says, not only in Jerusalem. He says, I went to foreign cities. I was on my way to Damascus. Verse 12. And while thus occupied, I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests. And at midday, O king, along the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun. Now, he's on his way to Damascus. He's in the Middle East, in the middle of the day, under the hot sun, and a light brighter than the sun hits him. Shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." You know, the goads was if you were trying to drive cattle and they weren't moving, you know, you had these rods and you would get them up in the hind quarters, you know, to make them move. He says, "Paul, you're kicking against it, you know. You're not willing to go in the direction, you know, that I'm wanting you to go." He says, "You're resisting." And so I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he answered, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of these things which you have seen, and of the things which I will reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people, as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by me in faith. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision." You know, Agrippa, everything that I've done, everything that I'm accused of that I haven't done, he says, everything I've done is because I'm under a command by God, by Jesus himself, who was risen from the dead. You know, I'm just following his commandments. But I declared first to those in Damascus, you know, after Ananias had come and Paul had received his sight again. He stayed there in Damascus, sharing in the synagogues until a conspiracy tried to put him to death and they had to let him out a basket over the wall. And in Jerusalem and throughout the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting of repentance. For these reasons, the Jews have seized me in the temple and they try to kill me. Because I'm just trying to fulfill God's commandment to me. And that's why they've, you know, taken me and try to put me to death, because I'm just obeying God. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come. He says, all I'm doing is testifying that what Moses and the prophets, what the Old Testament scriptures, what they said would happen has taken place. That's all I'm doing. I'm just testifying that those scriptures have been fulfilled. And then he gives him the gospel, that the Christ would suffer. And there's several Old Testament scriptures talked about his suffering. That he would be the first to rise from the dead. You know, David prophesied that the Lord would not leave his soul in the ground, in the grave, and not see, his body wouldn't see corruption, talking about the resurrection, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. He says, that's all I'm proclaiming, that the Old Testament scriptures are fulfilled in Jesus. That's what I'm telling everybody. And now, as he made this defense, Festus, now Festus again is the Roman governor. He knows nothing of any of this stuff. He thinks Paul has gone out of his mind talking about somebody being raised from the dead and appearing to him and, you know, giving them this commandment. And, you know, he's going, Paul, you've lost your mind. So he says in a loud voice, Paul, you are beside yourself. You know, you're out of your mind is what he's telling him. Much learning is driving you mad. You know, you've been reading too much. You're too smart for your own good. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but I speak the words of truth and reason. And that, now he lays it on Agrippa. For the king, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things. They've been part of his family for the last three quarters of a century. He's been intimately involved in these things. He knows this stuff. He knows it happened. He knows who Jesus is. He knows what happened there in Jerusalem on that Passover weekend when he was put to death and there was an empty grave. And people running around the city saying he's risen. He knows all that stuff. Yeah, well, he's probably a little kid. He might have been in Jerusalem with Grandpa when it all happened and known it had taken place. He says he knows these things. For I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. You know, this isn't some little obscure thing I'm talking about. This is widely publicized. In fact, you know, when Paul comes into Jerusalem a couple of chapters ago, James says there's myriads of people here that have accepted Christ, you know, that are believers. This was not some little obscure thing that was happening, you know, way out in the wilderness somewhere. And the gospel had gone all over the world as a result. You know, he says, Agrippa knows these things. His family's taken part of this, in part in this, you know. This is, I'm not out of my mind. Ask him. He knows all this stuff. Verse 27, he puts Agrippa on the spot. He says, Agrippa, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? And he answers for him, I know that you believe. You know this stuff. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuaded me to become a Christian. There's a couple of different interpretations or translations of that. One is, and I'll give you both because I don't know how your Bible reads if you're using a different version. One reads, Paul, do you think in this little time that you've been in front of me, you can persuade me to become a Christian? That doesn't seem to be the sense of what he's saying here because of the next verse. Because Paul says to him, I would to God that not only you, but also all those who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am. Agrippa, I don't only want you to become a Christian. I want everybody here to become believers. Fully like I am. You know, my hope and my prayer is to convince all of you that Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior of the world, and that you will all become Christians. He says, and such as I am, except for these chains. You know, I wouldn't wish this on you guys, but I want you to become Christians like I am, is what he's saying here, you know. It's kind of interesting that when it comes decision time, some people just, all right, I've had enough. I'm walking away, you know. I was with a college professor when I was in college that I had gotten pretty close to, and he actually became an accounting client for a while. Took me out to lunch one day, and he was Jewish. I don't know if he was practicing or not, but he was Jewish by birth. And he was a marketing teacher, and he'd gotten a client who was a Christian. And he asked him to put on to design a logo for him and put John 3:16 somewhere in the logo. So he said, isn't that the scripture that talks about being born again? I said, well, John 3:3 is about born. He said, well, what's it mean to be born again? You know, so I started telling him, you know. And I got about halfway through the explanation. He said, that's enough. I don't want to hear any more. It's, you know, that was it, you know. Well, that's kind of what happened here with Agrippa. Okay, I've heard enough. I'm done. You know, we're not taking this any further. So verse 30, he says, and when he had heard these things, the king stood up. When the king stood up, procedures were over, as well as the governor and Bernice and those who sat with them. And when they had gone aside, they talked amongst themselves, saying, this man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains. And Agrippa says to Festus, this guy could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. In other words, I can't help you, buddy. I've got nothing I can accuse him of either. He's innocent as far as I'm concerned. You're sending him to Caesar, he's your problem. It's basically what Agrippa's telling him. The Paul, just this, the boldness he has of just sharing. You know, his heart was for these people. You know, his desire was the whole world would get saved. You know. And it's just, as I look around the world, man, our world is hurting so bad. Man, there is death and destruction and fear and, you know, all these things are just, there's no hope. You know, the only hope is here. The only hope is in Jesus Christ. And as we go through Paul's life and we've been going through and he's willing to stand in front of kings and priests and Sanhedrins and courts and, you know, he was willing to go to Jerusalem and die if it took that. My prayer is, Lord, give us just an ounce of that same passion, that same desire to be willing and bold to share the gospel because people need it. They're hurting. They're in pain. You know, we may not win the masses, but that one hurting soul that just needs Jesus, you know, maybe we can reach one. So let's pray for opportunities to share and then the boldness to go and do that. Taking encouragement from Paul and realizing, you know, Jesus died to save everyone. We had this discussion yesterday in discipleship class. You know, sometimes we look at the world and we get cynical, you know, and we look at the sinfulness of people and, you know, it makes us cynical and, oh, they deserve what they get, you know, that kind of thing. But Jesus died for everyone, and we've got to realize that. And if he can save Paul, he can save anybody. And so we need to, and I'm talking about myself too, you know. I got to look a little different at this world. I got to look at a little different at the people that I deal with. You know, this world hurts. And it's got to be breaking the Lord's heart. You know, the scripture says he doesn't take any pleasure in the death of the ungodly. You know, because it's his desire that all the world be saved. And so my prayer is that we can see people and we can see the world as Jesus sees it. He died for all of us, you know, all of the ungodly. And his desire is that they might be saved. Father, thank you for your word.